And we will be reading this morning, beginning in verse 9. Let's hear the word of God. Hebrews 6, verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Father, we look to you this morning. We come needy, we come hungry, we come thirsty, and you have provided in your word. We ask that you would feed us, that your word would do its work among us, Father, that it would bring an abundance of harvest to the glory of your name. Give us ears to hear, Lord. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, last week, as we opened up God's word, we looked at one of the most acute, one of the most striking warning passages in all of Scripture in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. And this morning, we have profound encouragement. And if I wanted to capture the message of these verses this morning, just in a brief way that you could remember, it would be this. Beloved, we see evidence of the grace of God in you, so press on. Run the race. Show a zeal and earnestness to go all the way, for we are convinced that you will heed the call. Look at the beginning of the text this morning. Though we speak in this way. Right away at the outset of the verse, we have a shift in direction, a shift in tone from what we had last week. We had that stark and serious and grave warning. We had the caution that some of those in the congregation had become dull of hearing, that there was an immaturity that was a warning sign, a great danger sign for their soul. And last week we had this warning about the present and the very real danger of apostasy. What it looks like to have a great deal of light and experience in the context of Christian community and yet utterly reject it holds the gravest of consequences. So there was this very real danger, dullness of hearing, an ongoing lack of maturity, that strangeness of an old baby that has not developed as it ought to have developed with the passage of time, the very real warning of apostasy. And yet here we have the beginning of our text this morning. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, now we're on to something distinct, something different. In your case, beloved, we are sure of better things, the author says. And so we have to understand last week's passage in kind of this category. It would be possible, if last week's passage kind of stood alone, to hear it in its seriousness and with its gravity and receive it as though he said to the congregation there, as though he was saying, everyone here is dull of hearing, everyone here is immature, and so basically I'm pretty sure you're all going to apostatize. Well, that would be pretty discouraging. I mean, everyone just goes home. Like, the warning is so serious from last week, it's like, well, there's no hope. And I've said again and again as we walk through Hebrews, the warnings are not designed to remove hope. They are designed to remove presumption. They are designed to wake up those who are on a path to danger, but they're not designed to remove hope. And so on the heels of the most serious and grave warning in this book, we have the one time where the author addresses the people as beloved, loved ones. And he says this, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, loved ones, we feel sure of better things. It's not what I just said. It's not, hey, everyone here is not growing. Everyone here is dull of hearing, and so apostasy is coming. There's nothing left to be done. No, that's not the tone at all, beloved, in your case. So here's the progression. Here's how we ought to think through it. Number one, coming out of last week, all of you ought to be vigilant. So the warning is real. The danger is real. So no one gets to go, oh, that's just for someone else somewhere. We'll throw that in the garbage and we'll move on to something else. No, the danger is real. So everyone is called to vigilance. Everyone is called to diligence in the Christian life. Number two, some of you ought to be very concerned, right? He's identified a state amongst the people, and we've pressed that upon this body in this place. Some have become dull of hearing. Some of you have found yourselves, and you've talked to me about it. I think I'm not growing, and I hear the warning. I see the danger. Where do I go? What do I do? You're hearing the warning. The word is producing fruit in you. That's what it's supposed to do. Some of you ought to be concerned, and it ought to motivate you to hear this whole passage, what it has for us, for all of us. So number three, this is the third step here. All of you ought to be vigilant. Some of you ought to be seriously concerned about your present state. Again, the gravity of the warning. The reality that those who commit apostasy end in destruction. That is where it goes. But then here's the fourth step this morning. But we feel sure of better things. Notice how he shifted from the first and second person plurals in chapter 5, verses 11, coming down through 6:3. He shifted from yous and we's and us to third person and a little bit more abstractly as he got into that discussion of apostasy. Again, this signals to us that the warning is real, the danger is real, but he doesn't say, and you guys are apostatizing, and there's no hope left. No, he does move it a little bit over here, and he tells us this is real, this is a warning, but then he comes back to address the people again. But in your case, we're sure, we're convinced of better things. The warning is intense, and yet he does not remove hope for those to whom he's speaking. And for us here this morning, that is the same reality. Hope has not been removed. Hope has not been lost. Hear the encouragement this morning. We are convinced of better things. What better things? Well, he says things that belong to salvation. So not things that belong to ultimately apostasy, not things that are going to lead and ultimately land in a wholesale, open-eyed rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work. No, better things, things that belong to salvation. There's a contrast. Remember, there's a real danger. Those who remain indifferent to their indifference will ultimately end up in apostasy and land in destruction. That is a reality, to not address that dullness of hearing, that in indifference to the vibrancy and the living Word of God will ultimately land there. The warning is real. Those who remain indifferent to their indifference, who remain dull to the Word, who remain immature and do not heed the warning, will ultimately renounce Christ and go back to Judaism, go back to Molech, go back to the worship that we find at Planned Parenthoods around North America or Pride marches or whatever else. And they'll do this to avoid the cost of discipleship. We see that that's the pressure in this book, the pressure that ultimately moves one to apostasy is the cost of discipleship. That's where someone goes back to that old life, that old worship, false worship, and open-eyed rejection of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the one side of the contrast. That's the warning. But you, beloved, he addresses them with affection. The Lord addresses us this morning with affection. And we need to understand something from the way this passage is put together. This has implications throughout our Christian life, the way we receive preaching, the way we receive pastoral rebuke, the way we receive discipleship from our brothers and sisters. Notice that there is no contradiction at all between the most serious and grave warning and the deepest expression of love and affection. There's no contradiction at all between the serious rebuke, the warning of judgment, even the direct, you have become dull of hearing. He says that to them, right? You're immature. You ought to be grown up already. Come on. Beloved. Beloved. There's no contradiction. And yet many cannot receive rebuke, whether it's through the form of preaching, whether it's through pastoral counsel, whether it's through a brother or sister in discipleship. They quickly forget or ignore the affection and dwell only on the rebuke as though it is some kind of personal slight or offense, and it produces bitterness, it produces distance, and it produces the opposite of what God would have it produce. If the original audience to this book hears these stark warnings and just like, how can you say that to me? How can you say I've become dull of hearing? How can you say I ought to be more mature than I am? Like, that's mean. It's unkind. It stings. If that's our response to God's word as it's brought to us by brothers and sisters, it will never bear the fruit that it's supposed to bear in our hearts. There's no contradiction. Beloved, and man, you're immature. And if you keep going on that path, you will end up in destruction. We can warn, and it is in the context of love. Please, beloved, hear the warnings and don't turn to bitterness, but receive them, and they will bear fruit in your heart and life. And if you don't receive them, rather than softening you, as they're designed to. The harshest of warnings in Scripture are supposed to soften your heart towards the Lord. But if you respond over here, you will find your heart doubly and triply and quadruply hard. So receive the warnings. There's no contradiction. Receive the rebuke. There's no contradiction. It comes with love. The love is real. That is why the rebuke exists. That is why it exists, because of love. Because of love. So he says, we feel sure of better things. Look at verse 10. He gives the reason. Why is he sure of better things with these people? Though there is a dullness present, there is an immaturity present there, and yet he can say, no, in your case, we do feel sure of better things. Why? For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Notice the emphasis is on God. We'll see that throughout this passage. The emphasis is on God. Here is solid evidence that God is actually at work in this people. Solid evidence that God is at work. How do we see this solid evidence? Ongoing love for his name demonstrated in service towards his people. Ongoing love for his name demonstrated in service towards his people. That's what he says there. The love that you have shown for his name. Now, this is not a throwaway phrase. This is of great importance. God is God-centered. We have talked about that. We see it through the scriptures. That's why we took time to do the series, The Supremacy of God in All Things. God is supreme in his own mind, in his own affections, in his own purposes. And because God is supreme, ultimately, an evidence that he is work in an individual is that God is supreme in your heart, in your affections, in your love. In other words, the cry of the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name," is a cry to that God would cause his name to be hallowed, to be honored, to be magnified in me and in the earth. That is the cry of a Christian, and it is manifested in the Christian life. It is a demonstration of a real work in the heart of an individual, a love for the name of God, a zeal to see God glorified and God magnified. There is a reality here that the converse is true. Someone who professes faith, who claims to be a Christian, and yet has no genuine zeal for the fame of God's name in their heart, in their life, in their actions, is giving a false and empty profession. Someone who says, yeah, I believe that stuff, that gospel stuff. I'm really delighted. I'm really delighted that my sins can be forgiven and I can avoid punishment. But I could really care less about God, about his name, about his glory. I'm just glad that I can get out of jail free, you know. I'm just glad that my sins won't come back upon me. This is not the heart of a Christian. Here, he says, we're convinced of better things because in you there is a love for the name of God. You desire in your life to be holy because he is holy. You hate the sin in your life because you care about God's name and you know that all the remaining sin in your life, it speaks against his name. It's rebellion against his glory. Its ugliness, its grotesqueness is seen because you care about the name of God. It's precious to you. His glory is a treasure to you. The love that you have shown for his name, it's there. It is present. How does he know it's present? He says, you've shown it in serving the saints as you still do. So ongoing love for the name of God, which is his the fullness of his character, his being, his glory. And it's been shown, it's been demonstrated in your love for the saints. This is an evidence of genuine regeneration, genuine Christianity, biblical reality when someone, for the sake of God, loves brothers and sisters in the Lord. For his sake, loves others who bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kind of love that's not explainable to the world. This is the kind of love that has actually nothing to do with the person in front of you, who they are in themselves, what their likes are, what their background is, interests you share. All of that is irrelevant. The love that is present here is you have a love and a zeal for the name of the great God of heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one who sent his Son to lay down his life for rebellious sinners, to redeem a people for the sake of his name, for the praise of his name, for the glory of his name. You trust in him. You love him. You live for his glory. I love you. And I will serve you. I will lay down my life for you. Here is evidence of a genuine work of God in the soul of an individual. Maybe I met you 3 days ago, but here comes the service. A life poured out in love for that individual because of Christ in them. Because of Christ in them. This is not a self-serving love. The Lord Jesus warns us against this kind of love. Love that's evidence out there amongst the Gentiles all over the world. Oh, you did something nice for me. Oh, I do something nice for you. You're a individual who can bring some benefit to me. It's pleasant to be around you in some way. Well, yeah, that exists, but that is not a sure demonstration of the reality of God in the life of an individual. But a love that's present for the sake of the glory of God's name. And it manifests itself not just in feelings, not just in words. We can say we love each other. We can claim all kinds of internal things that are happening, but here it is manifested. It's demonstrated. It is shown in love for the saints. And we can see from the context of this book that it's a costly love. Persecution is the context for this book. And there's the temptation to renounce Christ and go back to Judaism, because that will smooth things over. Our life will be easier. Persecution will stop. Which means that if I associate myself with, if I pour myself out for, If I give of myself for the saints, that will just double and triple and quadruple the reality of my suffering and persecution in the world. This is going to cost me something. It's going to cost me something. And that's why he can say, there it is. There we've seen it. There's a reality. Out of love for the name of God, you serve your brothers and sisters purely because they're brothers and sisters, and it is a costly service. There is reason for hope. There we can feel sure of better things. I've seen this, beloved, in this body. I have seen the costly service of you laying down your lives for each other for the sake of his name. I have seen it, and so I too am sure of better things, things belonging to salvation. Let us pursue that love all the more. It must be for the sake of his name. And it must be shown in real acts of service, a real laying down our lives for one another, simply because that one bears the name of Christ. That one professes faith in Jesus. That one lives for the glory of God. And therefore, I'll pour myself out for you. I will lay down my life for you. There's a tangible, real, costly love. Let us pursue it all the more. So there's the logic. We feel sure of better things because we see evidence of grace. And you go, okay, but how do we put that together? Because there was evidence of a caution. There was evidence of things to be concerned about. There were evidence of things that needed to be rebuked. There was a dullness of hearing. There was a lack of maturity. But now he can say, because we've seen these things, there is evidence of grace. We are sure of better things. And there is a great error. There's a great danger of going down a wrong path by understanding this incorrectly or applying it incorrectly. And here's the error. Many, faced with an area of life that brings serious concern, just like was present here, there was a dullness of hearing, there was a lack of maturity, maybe there's some ongoing sin that brings forth fairly little concern in the life of individual, right? These are warning signs, serious warning signs. There's some area of life that brings serious concern that demonstrates what we've seen there in the beginning from 5:11 through 6:3. And then an individual can be tempted to say, but look what the author did here. Yeah, there was a concern, but then he said, but over here, we see evidence of grace. And what's the conclusion that so many want to draw? Therefore, it's okay. I don't have to worry about it. I can be comforted. I'll be okay. Because I have this evidence over here. This evidence over here. Is that what the author is saying? Yeah, there were the kind of concerning things, but we're sure of better things, so don't worry. It's fine. It's okay. Be comforted. It's all right. That's not at all what this text teaches us, brothers and sisters. That's not at all what he's saying, beloved. No, he is saying, here is cause for concern. Here is cause for real concern. Wake up, pay attention, be concerned, right? That was the main takeaway from the passage over the last 2 weeks is, don't be indifferent about your indifference. If you see any level of indifference, dullness in your life, stunted growth, lack of maturity, be concerned. Don't just ignore it. That's where the danger is. Don't ignore it. But then he wants to encourage, and he says, and yet I'm convinced that that concerning area is not going to end in destruction. Because I see evidence over here. I see evidence of better things. I see evidence of salvation. Therefore, I am convinced that you won't ignore the area of concern, that you won't remain indifferent, that you won't just reject it. No, I'm convinced because I see this evidence that you're going to hear the warning. You're going to receive the rebuke. You're going to go home with that rebuke, and it stings. And yet you're going to come before the Lord and you're going to say, Lord, please, yes, I see it. It's here. Oh, look what's been going on in my life. Look at how I've been indifferent to your word. Look at how I've been walking in prayerlessness. Look at how little this sin in my life has affected me. Oh, Lord, let this rebuke, let this warning bear fruit in me. Lord, I want to demonstrate a zeal for your name. That's what the author is saying. I am sure that you're going to hear it. I am sure that you're going to run all the way with it. I am sure that it's going to bear fruit in you. And so we see that in verse 11. We see it clearly in verse 11 because he says, and, okay, we're sure of better things. Here's the reason. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness. Well, what kind of earnestness? The earnestness that we've seen. You have a love for the name of the Lord, and we've seen it evidenced in your care for believers. So we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope and to show that same earnestness to the end, to persevere in that earnestness, to persevere in that diligence. That's what we desire because that is what the warning is supposed to bear in you. That's the fruit. And here's the reality. If you remain indifferent to that indifference, if you remain in that dullness, if you remain in that immaturity and you say, yeah, like I'm not really growing, but I prayed my prayer, I believe, I know somewhere back there I was a real Christian, so I'm still a real, it's okay, I'm secure, and I'm just fine. I'm just going to ignore it. You'll never have full assurance, and ultimately the warning applies. That's what he said last week. You can't remain there. There is no fullness of assurance of hope, right? Hope is that which is yet future, that which is yet unseen, that which we wait for, the fullness of all God has promised us in Christ, which we do not see in the here and now. It remains unseen, and yet it is sure and true insofar as we trust in and rest in Jesus Christ and his finished work. To have that full assurance, we cannot remain dull of hearing. We must be responsive to the Word of God. We must receive it with faith. We must have a zeal for the Lord and for obedience to His Word. All of those things must be present and growing for us to experience this fullness of assurance. And he says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, the same diligence to go after that fullness of assurance, to grow, to receive the Word, to trust the Word. Look what happens when that happens, that persevering earnestness towards full assurance, so that you may not be sluggish. One who is earnestly pursuing fullness of assurance, and we'll see how that comes about, earnestly pursuing fullness of assurance, cannot remain sluggish or dull or indifferent or apathetic. It's not possible. They can't go together, right? You can't be earnest and zealous over here and then apathetic and indifferent over here. They can't co-dwell with each other. One's going to drive out the other one. Praise the Lord. And that is where assurance flourishes. The assurance of hope flourishes. It grows. It comes to its fruition. So that you may not be sluggish. But, so here's the contrast. Here's what it looks like. Here's what it looks like to be diligently pursuing full assurance of hope. You're an imitator of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the path to glory. This is the Christian life. There is no Christian life that looks like dullness and apathy and immaturity perpetually. Ultimately, that is not the Christian life. That's what he said throughout this passage. That's what he said throughout these verses, beginning of 5:11 all the way till where we are today. Ultimately, that is not the Christian life. The Christian life, rather, looks like the examples we have in Scripture of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Again, we come back to the contrast with unbelieving Israel, and I think we see again and again where the rubber meets the road, where this is a reality in our lives. How do we face the obstacles? How do we face the difficulties? How do we face the discouragements? How do we deal with all those things? That's where it hits. Unbelieving Israel, what happened? God brings them out of Egypt, and they hit the sea, and the army's coming, and they're like, just want us to die, right? Does that look like faith with patience? No. It looks like unbelief. Come into the wilderness, we're hungry, we're longing back for those pots in Egypt. Does that look like faith with patience? No, it doesn't. Over and over and over again. What are you facing in your life? There's stark contrast between two paths. The path that receives the promises of God, trusts in them, rests in them, and patiently endures to the end. And the path that grumbles and complains and acts in unbelief and ultimately rejects the saving work of God in Christ. What do you do when you hit the obstacles? What do you do when you hit the difficulties? When it hurts, when it costs, when you're in that despair or you're facing that sin again? Do you treat it with seriousness? It works out in faith and patience. It really looks like this. God has said it in His Word. He has said it. Whatever applies to this situation I'm facing temptation, I'm facing sin. He has said that no temptation has overcome you, overtaken you, except that which is common to man, and He will provide a way out. Okay, how am I going to deal with that temptation? Faith and patience. I will believe Him. I will believe Him, and I will resist the devil, and he will flee from me. Faith with patience. How do I deal with my sin? I did sin. Will I give up? No, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I will confess my sin, and I will turn from my sin, and I will run to the Lord, and I will not remain indifferent. I will demonstrate a zeal to know God more, to walk with Him more, to put off every temptation, every area, avenue for the flesh to pursue. I will take God at His word. I will rest in His promises. I will bank on it like my life depends on it, because it does. Right? I face a trial in my life. I don't know how I'm going to pay for this thing. I don't know how I'm going to make it through this difficulty, this loss of job, or whatever else I'm facing. I don't know how I'm going to deal in my life with this relationship. I don't know how I'm going to do this or that or the other thing. But in every single one, God gives us two paths to walk: grumbling and unbelief, or faith with patience. God has said, I don't see it right now. I don't see how this is going to work out exactly, but I will trust Him. Though He slay me, I will trust Him. Though He slay me, I will trust Him. And yeah, it seems like this particular area of promise seems long time in coming. Patience. Patience. Abraham wandered and wandered and wandered, and he never saw the fullness of the promise. And yet he rested in the promise of the Lord, and he waited with patience for it. And so, beloved, we wait until our deathbed. There's no end to the patience for the Christian until we've come all the way home to our Lord. Faith and patience. That's where we imitate. That's what we're called to. So, beloved, show an earnestness, a diligence to have the full assurance of hope. You'll never have it over here if you just keep wallowing in that sin, never fully turning and looking to Christ. You'll never have it over here if you just kind of remain indifferent. It's like, yeah, the Word of God doesn't do a whole lot for me, but, well, at least Jesus died on the cross for my sins. No, that's not going to produce the fullness of assurance. That doesn't work. That's not how God designed it. It won't happen. rest in the gospel through faith and patience, face every obstacle, face every difficulty, face every costly aspect of discipleship, and persevere. And we are convinced that you will do so. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your word would bear fruit here now among us. Oh Lord, may we receive the encouragements of your word. Where there is evidence of your grace in us, oh Father, may we delight in it. For you are faithful and just not to overlook that evidence. It is your work in us. We work out our salvation because you work in us both to will and to work according to your good pleasure. How could you look away from your work in us? So Father, we pray that that would be an encouragement here this morning. And it would be encouragement to heed the warnings, Lord. It would be an encouragement to show diligence and earnestness to go after the full assurance of hope with everything in us for the sake of your name and for our joy. Please do this now. In Jesus we pray. Amen.